Colossians 1 and verse 29. Colossians 1:29. Sorry, let me back up. 28 actually is where I want to start. 28. Colossians 1:28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, in essence, we get this corresponding ministry to the book of Colossians. We've said the thesis statement is that ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power in chapter 2 and verse 10. But this is why Paul is doing what he's doing. He is laboring, he says, and he's working hard, we might say, to present every man perfect in Christ. Now, when we think of perfection, we often think of moral perfection. And there's no such thing as a human being attaining moral perfection prior to the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ or to our home call, okay? As long as we're in the body, we're going to have the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And 1 John chapter 1 tells us that either if we deny that we have sinned, or two verses later, if we deny that we sin, both of those things are a denial of what the gospel says about us. Christians aren't people that have now attained to a sinless perfection. Rather, we are sinners saved by grace. We are viewed by God positionally in Christ, received on the merit of Christ's person and work. We are justified. That means we're declared righteous in his sight. Positionally, we're sanctified. He already sees us as saints, set apart ones in Christ Jesus. And progressively and practically, he is daily sanctifying us as the Spirit of God works in us to produce what Galatians 5 will call the fruit of the Spirit. And our Lord spoke about that fruit as well in John chapter 15 when he said, I am the true vine. And he spoke about the disciples being the branches and that if they abode in him, they would bear much fruit. So Christianity, in that sense, is an organic thing. It is a growing thing. The new life is implanted in us the moment we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment we call out to him for salvation, having repented of our sin, saying, yes, I'm the guilty one for whom Christ died. And I believe he rose again. I'm trusting him only for my salvation. The moment we put our faith in him, we have eternal life, the Lord Jesus said in John 5:24, just to name one of many places he said that. And we have eternal life presently. But the eternal life we have doesn't have all of us as yet. It's growing in us. And it's advancing, right? And it's going to finally be complete when the Lord Jesus comes to receive us to himself. Now, when Colossians says we are complete in him, that means that everything pertaining to life and godliness, everything we need to walk with God in this world, to obey the Lord, everything we need to be received in heaven and to be with the Lord Jesus in the Father's house for eternity, everything we need to rule and reign with him, not only during the millennium of the future, but also the eternal state, that is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a holistic Savior. He is the total package. There's not any aspect of God's saving work or not anything that we really need that we don't find in the Lord Jesus. Now, in Scripture, you know that we have God's work and then we have man's response, what God wants man to do in response. And so, on the one hand, we have Paul saying in Philippians 1 that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Because there's days when I think God ought to scrap me. Why did God ever begin this work in me? But God says that He's never going to scrap us if we've been, if we've become a believer in Christ, if we've been born again by faith in Him. He's not going to cast us away. In fact, He says He's going to hold us in His hand, and His Father's going to hold us in the hand. And He says the Spirit is the one who seals us. So we have the authority of the triune God talking about our security and how we'll never be cast away from the presence of God. What a wonderful thing that is. But having said that, He says in Philippians 2, "For it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure." And He tells them, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, He's not saying work for your salvation. We can't do that. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 would tell us. But what Philippians is saying, we've got to work out what God works in, as some old writer said, or old preacher said, and it was long ago, before anybody alive on the earth said it. I think one of the Puritans might have been the first to say that. But anyway, I've heard it from a lot of brethren, let's put it that way. And it's true. God puts in us this eternal life, and we don't say, okay, now I'm on cruise control, or now I'm on autopilot. God's just going to do it for me all the way to home to heaven. No, God has to work in us by His Spirit, but we have to be obedient. And we have to obey the Lord. We have to listen to His Word. We have to spend time with Him in the Word, or else we won't know what the will of God is. And whereas if we aren't born again and don't have the Spirit, this is a closed book to us. We don't know the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the things that the Bible talks about are spiritual, and the natural man doesn't receive them. We need the Spirit of God to reveal them. And when you're saved, the scales come off your eyes. The Spirit shows you the things in the Bible, like the old song says, wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. So we get into the Word and start walking with the Lord in His Word and praying to the Lord and letting the Lord work upon us. And Paul says, yeah, that's my ministry. I'm preaching Christ. Why are you preaching Christ, Paul? Because I want to teach every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Not morally perfect this side of glory, although that will eventually happen when the Lord takes us home. But what he's saying is coming to full spiritual maturity. That was the goal of Paul's ministry. And he says, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So you think of how Paul would endure, even at the writing of this epistle, as chapter 4 indicates, he was in prison. This is one of his prison epistles. And so he would endure persecution, as we thought about last night. He would go through various sufferings. He would do this all so that he might preach Christ to them and see them taught in the Lord, because the Lord wants us to grow in knowledge, wants us to grow in grace. In other words, knowing Christ, not just knowing about Him, but knowing what the Lord can do in our lives and learning to walk with Him and coming into the full knowledge of His will. That's what Colossians is all about. So when the false teachers came and said, hey, we've got this secret knowledge, and we'll let you in on it, you know, if you follow us. And Paul says, listen, right from the beginning, I've been trying to lead you into more knowledge of Christ, because that's what you really need. You don't need gimmicks. You don't need the latest theological fad. You don't need a new guru or a new spiritual leader. And ever since the 1950s and probably before in this country, people have continued to look for new gurus, new people that are spreading, you know, spiritual ideas. If you don't believe me, turn on Oprah Winfrey any day of the week. She's got Deepak Chopra. She's got Rob Bell. She's got all kinds of false teachers on there spouting all kinds of rubbish that will take people to hell. And she'll preach anything and everything and have anyone on there to preach anything and everything except the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the thing she will not endorse. That is what this world cannot agree with, right? So Paul is really saying, after I've laid out for you that all of God's plans and purposes revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we're talking about the first creation or whether we're talking about new creation, whether we're talking about redemption from our sins or we're talking about resurrection life and being reconciled to God, it all comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead. Again, I remind you, that's a term of rank, that he is the one who is over it. He is the one who owns it. He is the one who is the inheritor of all creation, according to Hebrews 1. And so all things were made by him and for him, and by him they all consist. And everything is found in him. Now, you notice that he had this conflict. He wanted to see these people. He didn't know them by face, according to verse 1. But he wanted to encourage their hearts, being knit together in love and attaining, this is chapter 2, verse 2, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now just camp out on that a moment and remember that the false teachers are saying, we've got some new truth. Well, listen, if somebody tells you they've got new truth, you can better believe it's an old lie. Because there is no such thing as new truth. The truth is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. God is the God of truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God's word is true. And that's where we find the truth. And he says here, you want more wisdom, you want more knowledge, you've come to the right place because it's all hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this mystery of God and Christ, the Trinity and all the things that flow out of the attributes of God and God's great purposes for the universe and the mystery of the church, it all comes back to Christ. If you don't have Christ right, you're not going to understand the Father. You're not going to understand the Spirit. You're not going to understand planet Earth. You're not going to understand the future. You won't even understand the past. You have to come to the Lord Jesus to get that wisdom and knowledge. And after we come to him, thankfully we go to him, and you remember what James chapter 1 says, that we can come to him over and over again, and we won't be rebuffed. He says there in James 1, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. He never says, that's a stupid question, or why are you bothering me again? Or can't you go find the answer yourself? He never says that. What's more, you never pray to the Lord and get a busy signal. You cry out to God and you say, because James is talking in context about that we should count it all joy when we suffer diverse persecutions, when we fall into different kinds of trials. How do I do that? How do I maintain the joy of the Lord when life gets hard? How do I pass the test to the glory of God? How can I be a testimony in the midst of a trial? I don't know how to do that myself. There's no career program at NC State University, which I have to correct my errors, this being the last night. The other night I inferred that Mike Moody is a Tar Heel fan. And boy, was I roundly chastised for that one. No. He is definitely a Wolfpack man all the way. And so I'm really sorry for my mistake. So hence I mention NC State. But there's no career program at NC State or Duke or Wake Forest or UNC Chapel Hill, where my old college roommate teaches, or any of these other places that can teach you how to glorify Christ in suffering. The one who can give us that kind of wisdom is God himself. And so we have to go to him. Now, he says this because verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. It's ironic, but false teachers aren't dumb, okay? They are sly. They are clever. They're cunning. Should we be surprised at that? Because the first temptation in the history of the world came from the beast that was the most cunning of all the beasts, the serpent. And it was Satan working behind the serpent, right? He's called the father of lies. He's the great deceiver. He specializes in blinding men's minds. He's able to counterfeit himself by transforming himself into an angel of light. It's not accidental that two of the world's major religions today say that their body of truth was given to them by an angel. I'm speaking of Islam, first of all, because Muhammad claimed that he received the Quran from Jibril, or we'd call him Gabriel, the angel, and that's where he got his revelation for the Quran. Well, I could well believe that he had some kind of exotic or ecstatic experience. It wouldn't surprise me. Because there are demonic powers out there that if people are pursuing them, pursuing some kind of knowledge of the beyond, Satan is willing to exploit that, and he will deceive these people. And rather than coming to truth, they will find blindness. The other major religion I think of when I think of angels, and we could probably add others, but of course is what is called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, it's not anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you. It's not a church in the Bible sense. And they are not saints in the Bible sense either. Commonly we call them Mormons because of the Book of Mormon. And Joseph Smith, who was a career con man, who was prosecuted in Pennsylvania and other places, brought up on charges for conning people in various schemes. He eventually claimed that he went to the Hill of Cumorah, not too far away from Rochester, New York. I've been there. The Mormons have bought up most of the local town. I think it's called Palmyra, New York, if I'm not mistaken. And that's where, John Smith grew up in his early years for the first 7 years or so in Vermont. But then he moved to New York and lived there on a farm. So the Mormons have bought up a good part of that town, and they've turned it into a Mormon historic site. And if you ever go there, they'll give you the sales pitch, you know, for the LDS church and try and recruit you. But they'll tell you, you can go over and see the Hill Cumorah, where the angel Moroni, which sounds suspiciously like moron to me, but the angel Moroni gave Joseph Smith these tablets that were written in an ancient version of Egyptian, I believe, and that he needed special glasses to read these things. Now, when people challenged him on these things in the 19th century, when Mormonism was new, he eventually came up with a couple of strips of papyrus with writing on them, which he might have purchased at a carnival or somewhere, and they were not authentic. They were not any kind of ancient language, and experts in Egyptology examined these and, of course, disproved these things. So it's not a surprise when people claim that they've had divine revelation from an angel. Satan can imitate an angel, and he can deceive, and he blinds people. And here these people come with persuasive words. But he says, though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, I love how Paul is so wise in how he deals with people. You know, sometimes we think the best way to do things is just get up in somebody's face. You know, the kids today would call it getting in somebody's grill. You know, I'm just going to go and tell that guy what's wrong with him. Well, you know, that's not necessarily the best technique always. I mean, sometimes we do need to be blunt and plain speaking. And there's a time for not beating around the bush. I understand that. But what Paul says to them here is, look, you're in danger of these false teachers beguiling you because they sound so persuasive. They're so plausible. But really, I'm convinced that you're going to stand fast in the truth. Now, isn't that beautiful? He's saying, now, look, I'm not saying you're a bunch of spiritual dummies. I know you want to follow the Lord. My late brother Randy Amos used to say the problem with the Colossians was they wanted to be more spiritual. Now, you'd say, what? Come again? Being too spiritual is a problem? I mean, that's like a girl too pretty with too much class, right? You know, what's bad about that? Too much fun? What's that mean? That kind of thing, you know? There are certain statements that you say, that doesn't make sense to me. But in the Colossian context, it's true. They wanted to be more spiritual, but the problem was that was leading them into these little side roads that were really dead ends, that were going to take their eyes off of Christ, take them away from the true gospel, and take them into the swamp of false teaching. And Paul wants them to avoid that. So he says, now, even though I'm not there, I see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, verse 6. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, in a way, those verses are so simple, but how important. He is saying, stay the course as you were, as they say in the military. In other words, don't change a thing. Keep going on for Christ. Put your roots down deep into Christ. Grow up in Christ. Hold to the faith, which is, as we saw last night, the truth that Christians believe, the doctrines that believers believe. And so he says, keep going on in that. You know, people start to think, well, that was good for years ago, but now it doesn't seem like it's up to what's going on in the world. It couldn't be farther from the truth. Because every generation of humanity, going back to the Old Testament days, said that kind of thing. They said, how can you believe in this God you say of the Bible? And how can you believe in all that stuff? And whether they were promoting other gods of their own or whether they were saying there was no God, it's always like, oh, that's old hat. You can't trust that. And Paul is saying, no, it's the only thing you can trust. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to his truth. Dig deep in Christ. We'd say today, double down on Christ. Don't give up what you've received in the Lord. Beware, verse 8, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Now, David Gooding used to point out about this, that when he says philosophy here, the word means love of wisdom, of course. It's not talking about the academic discipline of philosophy. I mean, everybody has some kind of philosophy, right? A philosophy is how you make sense of the world. It's logic. It's how you deduce things. It's how you organize your thinking. So philosophy in and of itself is neutral, okay? It's not good or bad. It's just a description of a pattern of thought. You can have good philosophy. That would be philosophy that is based on the Bible. Or you could have bad philosophy. That's basically any other philosophy which isn't based on the Bible. But Gooding used to point out that what we're talking about here used to be called in the 20th century theosophy. And the idea is theosophy is what we'd call today the occult, spiritism. And this was very big around the turn of the 20th century. People like Harry Houdini, the great illusionist, was fascinated and went around debunking all kinds of fake mediums, fake people that claimed to have clairvoyant powers. And they would have seances. And you may know that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of Sherlock Holmes and of other famous fantasy stories, a very wealthy and famous man in his day, world famous in fact, he was a great believer in seances and the occult and spiritism. And that was the same kind of thing that was being brought into the Colossians. That they were saying, you know, you can channel the powers from beyond. You can get this deeper wisdom. But this isn't really philosophy. This isn't true wisdom. It's empty deceit, he says in verse 8. According to the tradition of men. Now that's the problem. According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. You see, there's two kinds of thinking. The thinking that goes according to the course of this world. Well, what kind of thinking is that? That's exemplified at Calvary, isn't it? What did this world think to do when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator and the Son of God, came to this earth? Well, 1 Corinthians 2 talks about their blindness, that it says the princes of this world, if they had known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So this is how the world thinks. They see a perfect man. They see a man who lives a righteous, blameless life. They see a man who not only never hurt anyone, but always went about doing good to the people, who healed people, who raised the dead, who told them the truth, and who showed them exactly what God is like. And what did they do to him? They hung him on a cross and said, "Away with him, away with him. Let him be crucified." They said, "If God delighted in him, let him come and deliver him now," and so forth. I mean, that's man's wisdom. That's how this world thinks, right? Today in 2020, people are desperate. What are they desperate for? They're desperate for a cure for COVID-19. They're desperate for a promise that there won't be any more pandemics after this. Or that if there are, they can stop them. They can keep them from killing people. They're desperate to find an end to the wars that ravage this planet every year and have for centuries. They're desperate to fix the economy because our world increasingly is the place of the haves and the have-nots. And there are still billions of people on the planet living in poverty. They're desperate to correct the natural disasters and the problems of our environment. And they will look to anyone or any entity that can bring them a seeming solution to this planet, except one. They will not have the Lord Jesus. If you said the Lord Jesus can fix the planet, he can liberate this planet from the bondage of sin, he can make the wars to cease, he's the Prince of Peace. The Bible says in Micah, for example, that they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So you're going to take your weapons of war and you're going to convert them into agricultural implements. It's going to be a time of feeding, not a time of famine and of killing. And the Lord Jesus is the answer. But what did he say in John 5? He said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive." A little earlier than that in John 5, the Lord Jesus said, "How can you receive the glory of God who are seeking honor one from another?" And that's the problem. Because the course of this world runs according to man's thinking. It intuits that man is the measure of all things, that man is at the top of the food chain, that man is the decider of the destiny of the planet Earth, that we can fix it, that whatever the problem is, we'll eventually find the solution if we can only get together, if we can only throw enough money at it, if we can only do enough research, we will fix it. We're all like Larry the Cable Guy, get her done, you know, that can-do attitude. I think he was from Oklahoma. I'm sorry. I should have thought of a North Carolina comedian, but time is short, brethren. You know, one has to do what they have to do. But you see what I'm saying? That if you go according to the course of this world, it's man's thinking that makes much of man, that lifts up man, that exalts man. Now, what is God's thinking? If we say what is according to Christ, well, that's diametrically opposed to this world because Christ served others. We remember what Romans 15 says about him. He pleased not himself. We remember what Philippians 2 said. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the Lord Jesus' attitude is not put myself up, but to go down, to put others up, to put their needs first, to think about what their problem is and to solve it. And because the Lord Jesus is the servant of all, because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, as Mark 10, I think it's 45, it may be 46, says, then the Lord is the one who's gone all the way to the bottom. And then Philippians 2 continues and says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and so forth. You see, in God's kingdom, the way up is down. The way to be great is to become the servant of all. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Humility, taking the low place, thinking about others, washing feet, doing the dirty jobs, suffering on behalf of the guilty, showing mercy and compassion to the weak and the sick, and helping and healing. That is the mind of Christ. And that's what the world's going to one day be run by. But men don't want that because it leaves them entirely out. I mean, what glory was there at the cross? Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now, how could you look at a cross and use the word glory? Some translations say boast, same thought. How could you boast in a cross? It's like saying, I boast in the gas chamber. I boast in the electric chair. I boast in the hangman's noose. The cross is a means of execution. And in the ancient world, in the time of our Lord, it was the most despicable kind of execution. It was calculated to inflict the maximum amount of physical suffering, psychological torment, and public humiliation on the victim. Cicero, the great Roman orator who lived in the century preceding Christ, made mention that Romans don't speak about crucifixion in polite company. And elsewhere in the old Roman literature, we find that it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. That is why it is believed, according to church history anyway, that Peter and Paul were executed on the same day, albeit Peter was crucified, supposedly upside down, because he said he wasn't worthy to die like his Lord had died. And Paul was killed with the sword. He was beheaded. Why? Because Paul was a Roman citizen. Peter was not. So it's supposed that that accounts for the difference. But in any case, the cross leaves no glory for human beings. Because at the cross, what did we do? We murdered our Creator. As far as we were able, anyway. As I said the other night, the Lord laid down his life. No man took it from him. So it was entirely a voluntary mission unto the death for the Lord. And the Lord did that. But that notwithstanding, they were guilty of wanting the death of the Lord Jesus. When I say they, I'm not talking about the Jews. I'm talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. I'm talking about human beings. What was it that put the Lord on the cross? One of our modern hymns says, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." And the reason Paul could glory in it is because he could say the cross is the dividing line. The cross is the place where you see, despite their pretensions to greatness, political man is nothing. He doesn't have the solution. Because when the greatest empire that has ruled over the world as far as administration and law, that boasted in the Roman law and the Roman peace that flowed from it, so they said. Anyway, the greatest thing those Romans thought to do was to unjustly kill not only an innocent man, but a perfectly righteous man. When the great wisdom people of this world, who by wisdom sought to know God. Did they accomplish that? 1 Corinthians 1 says no. But it's by the foolishness of preaching. Preaching what? Preaching the cross of Christ. A message that says man's wisdom is nothing because the intelligentsia, the so-called wise men of that day, put the Lord on the cross. They said, we don't want him. It's expedient that one man die for the people and not that all perish. And Caiaphas, who said that in John 11, didn't know how truly he spoke. But since he was high priest, albeit not a good one, God said, I'm going to use him in his position anyway. See, even bad men and women in a legitimate office ordained by God can be sovereignly used by God even without knowing it. And so whoever becomes president, whoever becomes senator, congressman, judge, you name the office, God is able to work and to overrule. And God is able to bring about his purposes. So we have to keep looking to the higher throne, to the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's an aside. But what did the great religious thinkers of the world, I mean the Hebrews, gave to the world the greatest digest of ethics that the world has ever seen? In the 613 commandments of the Old Testament, you couldn't find a better description of an ethical good life to undergird a society. And yet what did they do? They broke their own law by sentencing an innocent man to death. And the high priest, for example, tore his clothes, which the law said he was not to do. And they were supposed to condemn on the mouth of two or three witnesses. Did they ever find two or three witnesses to the guilt of the Lord? No, because he had no guilt. They found two false witnesses who weren't even compelling in their lies. They weren't even very good at it. But they said, close enough, we'll sentence him to die. And they condemned him on his own testimony, which if later rabbinic tradition is to be believed, the Talmud, which came a few hundred years later, claiming to record an older tradition, says that you could not condemn a person even based on their own admission of guilt. In other words, you could say in court, I did it. And they couldn't put you to death without also having two or three witnesses to attest to that. And yet when Caiaphas said to the Lord, I put you under oath, I adjure you that you tell us plainly whether you are the Christ. And the Lord said, you have said it. And hereafter you'll see the Son of Man seated on the right hand, or coming on the right hand of power and with clouds. And what did Caiaphas do? He tore that garment and said, you've heard the blasphemy. Well, Caiaphas, it's only blasphemy if it isn't true. And is it true that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Son of Man, that he is Lord in Christ? It's absolutely, undeniably true. And the Lord has declared it. God the Father himself declared it by the resurrection, by raising his Son from the dead. And so the cross leaves no glory for man. What it shows us is that we are complete sinners. But conversely, what does the cross show us? It shows us the light of God. It shows us a God who will not compromise with sin. God takes sin so seriously that he'll give his own Son to die for it, that he will become the sacrifice to suffer the wrath, the righteous anger of God against sin for it. Because sin has to be dealt with. If God doesn't judge sin, God is saying, I don't care about 9/11. I don't care about Afghanistan. I don't care about Iraq. I don't care about the Holocaust. I don't care about the Crusades. I don't care about every tragedy that's ever happened on planet Earth going back to Adam and Eve's fall. If God says that he won't judge sin, he's saying sin doesn't matter. If God says sin doesn't matter, he's saying people don't matter, because he doesn't care that sin hurts and perverts and destroys and corrupts and ultimately eternally damns people. But the cross shows that God cares. In fact, the cross shows that God is love. For God commendeth his love toward us, or demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what the cross says. That's why Paul glories in it. And he says, I can't be at home in this world anymore. I'm crucified to the world. When the Lord died on the cross, that put an end to my life in this world too. Even though at the time Saul wasn't a believer yet. And the world's crucified unto me. I can't find my peace and my joy and my satisfaction in this world. I glory in the cross. No wonder, he says, you are complete in him. Now time is going on. He goes on in verses 11 through the end of the chapter, in the end of chapter 2, which is verse 23, to refute the false teachings that were being presented. And mostly they were in two categories. We've already mentioned that occultic kind of seeking after knowledge from the beyond and interacting with spirit powers. And Colossians 2 goes on to tell us that this includes, in verse number 18, the worship of angels. So this is the kind of false things they were getting into. The other side of the coin was they were being led back into some kind of Judaism, it seems, where they were saying, well, you need Jesus, but you need to be circumcised. You need Jesus, but you need to keep the food laws. You need to be kosher, like Leviticus 11 would teach, and you need to keep the law. And he basically says, as Brother Bill mentioned, and as It Is Well With My Soul teaches, that all the law did to us is condemn us. We had all these trespasses, all of these transgressions of God's law. And what did God do? He took the bill, or the indictment of our guilt, and he nailed it to the cross. and blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us. That law that said we were guilty, the Lord said, yes, but I've paid for that broken law. I've paid for the guilt of mankind. And through my cross, I can justify you. And now it's not going to be circumcision that does anything for us in sanctification or in growing in Christ. Rather, it's our union with Christ. He says in verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, and he uses that same phrase earlier we read back around verse 8, and that's the way of the world's thinking in religious terms, the ABCs, the basics of man's thinking. But you've died from that in Christ. Christ has brought you into a new way of thinking. So why, as living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which is what people in the world think Christianity is all about. It's saying, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I certainly don't go with girls who do, right? Isn't that Christianity? You know, we don't dance. We don't go to movies. That used to be Christianity. Even Christians don't really adhere to that anymore. And I'm not always saying it's always profitable for them. But bottom line is, we're not under law, but under grace. The new operating system, the new code of ethics flows from our walk with the Lord, flows from His Spirit writing His law in our minds and hearts. And us now wanting to please the Lord out of gratitude and love for Him who first loved us. He ends up saying, no, he says, verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, have you ever wondered what that verse is talking about? Read about what the Hindu mystics do. Read about the Buddhists that wall themselves up in caves in Nepal and other countries like that, or Tibet. Read about the Catholic Church in certain countries to this day, but especially in the Middle Ages, people flogging themselves, people fasting to great lengths, almost killing themselves, people being very abstemious. And people in the world think, oh, that's so holy, they're so great. I remember this new Pope, Pope Francis, the latest Pope, the news kept going on and on. He's so humble. He carried his own suitcase, you know, when he came to move into the Vatican. And I thought, man, I carry my suitcases everywhere. I must be a greatly humble man too. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? How can you say a man who claims to forgive sins in the place of Christ, who claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth, Christ's physical representative on earth, that he can absolve sins, and that when he sits ex cathedra speaking as Pope, he is infallible, denying the truth of God's word and standing for a false gospel? How can you call that humility? It's not humility. It's what the New King James translators here have said, false humility. So it looks like humility, but it's really fake. Now, we've died to that kind of thinking. We don't need to fast and eat certain things and abuse our bodies and almost kill ourselves to please God. No. Well, where does sanctification come from then? It comes from our union with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ. Now, 2:20 talks about what we died to. We died to the basic principles of this world. Chapter 3, verse 1, we've risen to life in Christ. So if you then were raised with Christ, and again, in Greek, the thought here is since you were raised with Christ. Since that is true, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So the real thing that you're living for doesn't appear in this world. People in the world look at you and say, why don't you do the things we do? What's different about you? Why do you go to those funny meetings in that little place over on Sedge Garden Road? Why would you go out of your way to visit another church in the midweek when you could be doing something really good like bowling or golfing or doing a crossword puzzle or a jigsaw puzzle or I don't know what, you know? You could be doing something. Why are you listening to this guy blather on from Pennsylvania? And you say, well, it's because I love the Word of God. Why do you love the Word of God? Because Christ is your life. And the world doesn't see what your life is all about yet. But they're going to see it when Christ who appears. And the whole world is going to see His glory. And here He says, they'll see us in glory too. When He appears, we'll appear with Him also in glory. It'll make sense, our life. Now that's our position in Christ. The world can't see it. We can't physically see it right now. But we're linked to Christ if we're a believer. So then, practically, how do we live? Verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. So since our life is hidden with Christ in God, and we're linked to Christ in heaven, we can't live in the world for sin anymore. We have to put to death, or mortify, the old translation says, your members which are on the earth. Now, what are our members? Well, every time our body wants to do one of these things, we execute it. Not our body, obviously. But we're not going to treat our body badly like the false teachers at the end of chapter 2. No, the action, the thought even, that when fornication comes to mind, when there's that invitation to look at pornography online, we say, my life is hidden with Christ and God. I'm linked to the Lord. I can't look at that. And we cry out to the Lord, Lord, by your Spirit, help me turn off the computer, or help me put on good software that protects me from that, or unplug it, or put it in a public place in my home where everybody can see what I'm doing. Not a bad idea nowadays, by the way. I know a lot of brothers and sisters that do that, and it's a good precaution. But put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are all lustful sins of the flesh, having to do with our thought life and our desires. And they can extend, as fornication does, into the physical, but they need not. But he says that those things bring about the wrath of God in verse 6. But notice, it's not just put off, because I can tell you, as a man on a diet for the last year and 3 months, I can say that you can't just stop eating. You still need to eat eventually, okay? So you put off something. You say, I'm not going home and eat the coconut cream pie or the chocolate chip cookies or whatever it is. You say, instead, I'm going to go have a nice bowl of granola or something. I don't know. That's not on my diet, thankfully. But anyway, I'm on a sensible diet, the keto diet. But anyway, nothing to do with the message. See, you put to death any kind of sin that begins to arise, or temptation to sin. But now what do? In place of it, you put on something instead here. That's how you used to live, verse 7, and once you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, verse 8, you yourselves are to put off all these. Again, these are attitudes. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, do not lie to one another, and so forth. Now these are more social or horizontal sins, one against another. You've put off the old man, everything we were in the first Adam with his deeds, everything BC, before we knew Christ. And verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now there's that knowledge again. But it's the knowledge of Christ. And God has linked us, as we saw in chapter 1, to the new creation. Here he calls it the new man. We're not in the old Adam. Our life isn't bound up with Adam anymore. Because Adam, according to Romans 5, linked us to condemnation and death. And in 1 Corinthians 15, death and corruption. But the new man, that's Christ. Ephesians 4 speaks about this as well. That we put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So our identity isn't bound up with our original birth, with our original humanity, with our link to Adam. It's bound up with our new birth, with putting on the new man, with Christ. And this is where our sanctification flows from, our link and our union with him. Now he goes on to give practical exhortations about that, and then it gets very pointed in verses 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, all the way into chapter 4, verse 1, where he's going to successively exhort wives, husbands, children, fathers, bondservants or slaves, and then also employers or masters, as they're called here. And what we see here is that this new life in Christ touches every aspect of life. There's nobody exempt. If you're a believer, whatever your position is, you've got to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. How to be a wife, that's determined by your link with Christ, your life hidden with Christ in God. How to be a godly husband, your link with Christ. How to be an obedient child, your link with Christ. How to be a good servant, your link with Christ. How to be a good employer, your link with Christ. It's all about the Lord. So you might say, some of this has sounded like theology and deep, and it sounds like really big, profound stuff, and in a way it is, but it's intensely practical. Because he's saying, if you understand how much you have in Christ and what it means to be linked to him, it's going to touch every aspect of your life. And you're going to live Christ. It's Christ living in you by his power. Now, the last chapter we don't have time to deal with, sadly, but there are closing exhortations and salutations. And it's always lovely to see the love that Paul had for his fellow saints. But there are a few names in there that are rather sad. He speaks, for instance, in verse 14 about Demas greeting you. And Demas here was still a fellow worker of Paul. But when we read about him in 2 Timothy 4, he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. What a sad thing, isn't it? To have people turn their back on the Lord when the chips are down. To have people depart. There were others here that were faithful, that time and time again appear in the scriptures with Paul. We think of Luke, who he calls the beloved physician, and we think of some of these others who we don't know much about. One who was rehabilitated in verse 10 is Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. He says, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, Mark was the one who Paul had a big argument with Barnabas over in Acts 14. And it was because Mark left them when they went on their first missionary journey. When things started to get tough, he went back home. And yet, Paul says, bring him. He's profitable for me. There's a future for him. And he wanted him to, he says here, if he comes to you, receive him. But in 2 Timothy 4, he's going to say, bring him. He's profitable to me. So you see this wonderful progress of a young man who failed, but there was restoration. And he continued on, and he became a great servant of God, linked with Paul. And if church history is to be believed, and I think it's very credible in this point, that he became a very big helper of Peter as well. Okay, Father, we are thankful for the book of Colossians, which tells us so much about the wonderful God we serve and about our riches in Christ, that we are complete in him. And we pray that we would have that burden to present every man perfect in Christ. First of all, the burden to witness to people and win them to Christ, but then also for our fellow saints to want to use whatever gifts, abilities, and knowledge we have to pass that on to faithful men who will teach others also. To pass that on to the next generation. To pass that on to our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. That we would want to see them receive the things of God and grow in Christ and become a mature believer too. We pray, help us in this. Give us wisdom in these evil days. And give us the strength to continue on, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.